morning. We decided this week we were going to try to record the session and then also use mics so that we could actually hear what's going on. Last week we began with an introduction of what it is to do apologetics, and what I hope to do each week is to continue to build us in the scriptural principles of how we do evangelism, how we preach the gospel to others. And so I invite you this morning to turn to Jude, verse 3. Jude, verse 3. The context and the background of the book of Jude is that there are false teachers that have gone out and are threatening a church that is young, and these teachings threaten to overwhelm the gospel of grace. And so Jude is writing a very rapid letter. It would have been the text message of the day. He was sending out a rapid-fire text message to the people there to warn them about the dangers that are there, but also of their responsibilities to be preachers of the gospel. And so in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So what he's saying is, I have a full-length book that I would like to write, but I don't have time. The danger is there. The false teachers are there. They're threatening the saints. I had to fire something off to you quickly. And it's about the gospel. It's about salvation. But I want to focus in really on one word. "Found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend." Contend. When you hear that word, what are some things that come to mind?
Fight.
A fight? What else?
Yeah. Competition.
Competition.
Defense.
Defense. Okay, it's a good start, because it does mean those things. Not fight in the sense of let's have a knock them down, drag them out, but in the sense that we're going to stand firm for what is true. Isn't that interesting? He's saying the gospel is under siege, and I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's a difference between contend. Is this breaking up?
Yeah. It might be the connection.
Yeah, right here. There's a loose connection right here. Technology is great until it's not. It's all right, I'll use the handheld one until we get that one figured out. Now, I want you to hear it if I read it in a different way. Okay? "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to be contentious for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Is that what it says?
No.
So there's a difference. There's a difference between contend, to contend, and to be contentious, right? In our minds, we have to let it roll around because we're not called to be the second one. So what would be an example of being contentious?
Starting a fight, sorry, over here.
What?
Argumentative. Argumentative. Anything else?
Focusing on facts and issues rather than people's needs.
Focusing on, okay, kind of a continuation of focusing on the argument, for argument's sake, rather than meeting needs. Okay. Yeah, that's exactly it. We're to contend for the faith, which means when we're talking to people about faith, try not to get yourself pulled into secondary or extraneous arguments. And that can happen very easily. Right? We live in a very contentious age. I mean, at a drop of a hat, people are ready to fight. They come ready to fight, because all they've been doing is hearing the same angry voices that they happen to agree with. And when they encounter someone who's listening to another set of angry voices that they happen to agree with, it's really hard to have a conversation, right? And we see it. We see the fracturing going on. And yet we're called to contend. And somehow we do that, standing up for the faith, but as we were reminded last week in the words of Peter, to do so with gentleness and respect. We should not be the ones that have a bad reputation, because all we want to do is fight. All we want to do is argue. All we want to do is yell at people, condemn people. You know, those people. You know what? Those people are our target audience. That's the one we want to tell about the gospel of Christ, so that they could become one of us, that the Lord may use us in that process. And so we need to keep that in mind. The second verse I want us to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Paul is writing again to a church that is not doing so well. I wrote the wrong verse down in my notes, and I've got to figure out where I'm going. So one of you can help me here. Perhaps it's 1 Corinthians. Anyway, the verse is that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take it captive to obedience to Christ. Okay, so I lost my reference in my notes. So this is why we do theology and community, right? We help each other to stay on the right path. So this is a church that Paul says you should know better. He already wrote them in 1 Corinthians and said you should know better. You started as a church 5 years ago, and look at all the problems from one end to the other of the book. He's writing them again because the problem is still continuing. And he gets to them in verse 10. Let's begin in verse 4, actually. Verse 4 and 5 in chapter 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy arguments. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? For our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh. What might be some of those weapons of warfare that we would be tempted to pick up in the name of promoting the gospel?
The Bible?
Well, that wouldn't be a weapon of the flesh, the Bible, right? And that would be the one we want to use, right?
Well, but to use it in the wrong context.
Okay, maybe to use it as a bash him over the head kind of thing. Okay, yeah, that would probably not be a good way of going about it. Okay, what are some other ways where we might be tempted to use the weapons of the flesh?
Manipulation.
Attack a person.
Logic. Good.
Well, I think we'd want to use logic, but we wouldn't want to bully people with logic, right? We want to use it in a proper way.
How to convince the person in our way that we're wrong.
Yeah, okay, convincing with human reasoning, or we want to win the argument instead of winning the person. Yeah, that's what he was saying, but instead, we need to hear these arguments and every lofty opinion. I'm sorry?
Condemnation without love.
Okay, condemnation without love, where we just throw stones at him and say, you're bad, see you later, right? There will not be a way to win an argument. Okay?
Knowing what God's word said. Knowing what God's word said for truth.
Okay, not obeying God's word, not living it out, not demonstrating it, not being an example of it. He says we take every thought captive to obey Christ. That means we challenge everything that we hear to make sure is in alignment with what Christ says or not. And then we want to bring that person so that their thinking, their behavior, their attitudes are in alignment with what Christ wants us to do. So we have to engage in war. It's not saying here we can't be in war. We are in spiritual warfare, but we need to fight like believers in Jesus Christ. So we can't necessarily run off and immediately it's a political solution, or it's a financial solution, or it's a relational solution where we just want to win the argument. But we need, the idea is to show the person the glory of Christ, to move them. So what you see Paul doing, what you see Jude doing, what we saw Peter doing last week is he's dealing with our heart. He's dealing with our attitudes. Have the right attitudes as we go out and engage people. And that means we're going to have a proper relationship with God. That's what it's going to flow out of. Let people see the true nature of God by how you behave, by how you act, by how you interact with people. Well, with that, let's go ahead and pray for our time today and ask for God's blessing. So, Lord, now as we are here, we want to hear from you. And so we ask you to lead us. We ask you to speak to us, challenge us, purify us, refine us by your word. But even more importantly than all of that, Father, help us to love you more, to know you more, to represent you more, and to walk with you more. Come and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes?
Before we approach a person and try to share, should we not look at their, try to feel them out, see where they are, see what, you know, what their situations are before we just jump in there and just start right in.
Okay, everyone understands the question.
Situations.
Right?
Situations.
That's a great question. That's a great place to start. Yes?
I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door, and she had her Jehovah's Witness Bible, and she wanted to come in and said, just a minute, we're going to sit on the front porch, you hold your Bible, I'm going to go ahead and get my Bible. And so I got my Bible, and I said, okay, you read your part, and I'm going to read my part. And we worked together, and you know, I led her to the Lord.
Yeah, because what's happening here? The question Karen is asking is a good one. Okay, so what? Already we've got a lot of experience in this room, and we know about how to deal with people. So how would we respond? How would we formulate a response to Karen's question? You didn't forget already, right?
You can't sell anything without first building a relationship.
You can't sell anything without first building a relationship, right? Okay, that's great. What else?
You need to talk to them with love, and you need to be patient and not be hateful.
Okay, so we showing the fruit of the Spirit, yeah. Love and patience and long-suffering and gentleness.
With,
yes.
I want to say with my girlfriend, in order to witness to her, I have to know where she's coming from, so I can get a book and find out exactly what they believe so that I can
So we hear a common theme coming through here, right? If we think about our own experience and how we came to know the Lord, how we grew in the Lord, it involved people who cared about us, right? Mm-hmm. We weren't very pleased if we discovered that we were simply somebody else's project, right? Nobody likes that. Nobody likes to be somebody else's project. Well, people can tell whether you're approaching them with the love of Christ or if you're approaching them with a project to conquer. They're not dumb, right? And that can be a turnoff. And that, is that how Christ approached us? Obviously not, right? We see the tenderness of Christ and how he related to each person. So it's the mentality then. Whatever the argument might be, yesterday we had a glorious day celebrating life. And we want to be people who promote life. The pro-life cause. We're pro-child. We're pro-woman. Because first of all, we're pro-Christ. But we need to let that fragrance be what overflows in our lives, right? As we engage people on that issue or any other issue. And that means, yes, we take time to get to know them. You see, I believe God is in control of everything. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Does that mean then that I have to press with whatever education I have or whatever experience and really just force that person to listen?
Absolutely not.
Or does it mean I can concentrate on building a relationship with the person first? Because I don't know the timing of God in that person's life, right? That means I can enjoy people, I can love people, I can interact. I may not get very far the first time I meet with them as far as the gospel is concerned. But it might mean it sets the stage for another encounter. It also means it might set the stage for you to encounter them. You see? Because we're part of a team, right? So it might be that you're in the bumping business. You just bump somebody one step closer, then somebody else comes along. That's just another way of saying Paul says one plants and another waters, but the Lord brings the increase, right? So we can relax. Yes, there is an urgency to the gospel. Yes, we need to declare God's glory and call people to repent and believe. But if we really believe it's the work of God, then let's use the weapons of God. Prayer, faith, preaching the truth, trusting God, not trying to force every argument to get to the way we want to be. Okay? Yeah.
I think often when we're in this position, we mistake our power. We don't save anybody.
Right.
And we, the Holy Spirit, God, is responsible for that. So we don't want to go out, I'd call it self-righteous mode.
Yes. We go out with an attitude of gratitude, right? And humility.
And humbleness.
And humility, yeah, right. That will put us in such a way. Yes.
One time I was at Rayleigh's, I was getting ready to pay for my food, and this guy behind me said, "Why are you so happy? You're so happy all the time." And I said, "Because I know the Lord and I'm a Christian and I've been saved And would you like to come out to the car and I'll get my Bible and I'll read it to you and talk to you about the Bible? He says, yes. And as soon as he paid for his, he came out to the with me and I talked to him and he said, did you know I was going to commit suicide? I said, oh my God. I said, let me read you some verses. Don't do that. Go over here to the church right across the corner and listen to the word. Listen to the Lord because and read the Bible.
Great, thank you. So the example Carol was sharing of, she was ready and she encountered someone in the grocery store who asked her why she was happy because he was not. And in the course of the conversation, he said he was going to commit suicide. But God used Carol and his life to give him a Bible and led him to the Lord. He started reading, right? And so it's a good example of always being ready, always pointing people to the Lord, but to the Lord. Okay. So let's go ahead and we're going to look at our question. Last week we began to talk a little bit about what is apologetics. Today we're going to get to one of our questions. Now, I said with each week we're going to start on a question and we're going to try to answer a question. But we're going to be walking together as we go through this, and it might be that we take a few turns along the way. I'm not as concerned to get through all the material and the notes that I give you, because the fact of the matter is I gave you more than we can accomplish in an hour. Now, I do that intentionally, okay? I do that intentionally because I'm trusting the Lord to be working in your heart that during the week you have a hunger to grow, and that you'll take these notes and you will study them during the week and get some examples and make these notes your notes. Now, you know what? That requires a little bit of work. But I don't apologize for that, because we all learn that you have to work to get something, right? And the Lord wants us to work to grow. But if it's something we love doing, then we want to grow. So today's question, it might start out being like obvious. And in many ways it is obvious, except that there's a growing movement in our culture and even in the evangelical church to deny what seemingly was the obvious. And the question is this: does God know the future? Okay? And so we want to talk about that, because what is happening is a movement among even evangelicals, or at least self-professing evangelicals, that maybe God doesn't know the future. So I want, as simply as I can explain it, okay? So stay with me. We're going to get just a little bit of philosophy this morning, but you'll get it, okay? The argument goes like this. God has created us with a brain and with a mind. And he expects us to use our mind. He expects us to make decisions. He expects us to grow. He expects us to progress. And in the freedom that he has given us, he himself does not know the decisions that you and I will make later today, or tomorrow, or the next day, or 20 years from now. And so we are on a journey with God to, in a sense, create the future. Okay? And so God himself, though obviously having more knowledge than we have, and in fact they would say he knows all things, but he only knows that which is knowable, which are decisions that have already been made, actions that have already been taken, or thinking that is already taking place. But he doesn't know what decisions will happen tomorrow. So as a result, God plays chess with the universe. Okay? So he looks at us. He does know people pretty well. I mean, he created us. And he knows, he has a pattern there. But because of his free will, he has a solution and a response to everything that we do. But he doesn't put it into motion until we actually make a decision. Okay? Do you understand a little bit what's the concept behind it? Okay? So if you move this way, he's got a way to counteract that. If you move this way, he's got a way to counteract that. In other words, he does try to guide so that he gets his way and he gets his will, but he also leaves the universe, or the universe and the future, open. It's a view called open theism. And it is a view that is spreading in evangelical churches. There is a mega church in Minnesota, has almost 4,000 members, and the pastor is writing books about how God doesn't know the future. And they do it like this. And in the bottom of page 1, you see a story that says, Pastor Greg Boyd, the story of Suzanne. And this is how they tell the story. Suzanne was a committed believer in Jesus Christ. Do we need more copies of the notes? Does everyone have a copy? Are there any extra ones here? Okay. So there was a girl named Suzanne. In the story, she's named Suzanne. Suzanne grew up in a believing family, loved the Lord, wanted to serve as a missionary to Taiwan. Always had a desire to go to Taiwan to be a missionary. She went to college and she met a young man. Let's call him Fred. Okay. Fred claimed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. They met through campus ministry, wanted to be a missionary to Taiwan. She thought God was answering all of her prayers. They were all rejoicing as they go off as missionaries to Taiwan. They go off to missionaries, Taiwan as missionaries. And after a few years, Fred starts violating his marriage vows. And he has one affair after the other, and then eventually comes home and says, I am leaving you. And he goes off and divorces his wife and marries one of these other women with whom he was having a dalliance. So Suzanne is crushed. All of her life, she's wanted to serve the Lord. All of her life, she wanted to be in a Christian marriage, and she wanted to serve as a missionary to Taiwan. She gets her wish, and it all comes crashing down. So now, how would you counsel her when she comes to you? So she goes to her pastor, Greg Boyd. And that's a name that you're going to hear because he's an advocate of this position. Pastor, what do I do? And he says, well, the first thing I want you to know is that God didn't want it to happen either. And the second thing is God didn't know it would happen. But that God empathizes with you very much. He feels sorry for what has happened. And he wants you to know that he is with you and he will walk with you through this difficult time. And you just need to trust him. Okay? So that's the counsel that he gave. And he writes this whole book on all these, more than one. He's not the only author. Okay? So now we hear that. We can feel the concern of this young lady. There is heartbrokenness there. There is sin. There is rebellion. There is violation of the marital vow. There is all kind of negative things that are going on. But did Pastor Boyd give her the right counsel?
No.
So, we know that. I'm getting to a point here. I'm building the argument, okay? So let me build. So, we're going to look at why. Because we need to know, what do we tell someone who is heartbroken? What do we tell someone who has suffered big loss? What do we tell that mother who has just buried her 6-month-old child? What do we tell the woman who's been faithfully married and one day her husband walks out? What do we tell the church? May this never be. Whose pastor wanders. What do we tell the family members who have a number of children and one of them runs off into a lifestyle that is not glorifying to the Lord? What we think about God, what we think about reality, how we understand the scriptures, will determine the counsel that we bring in those difficult circumstances. So let's go ahead and look at our notes. I've given a brief introduction through the story of what we call open theism. And they would say that God decides to limit his knowledge. We're at the bottom of page 1. Now, what the people will say about this viewpoint is they will say this is actually a more faithful view of God. It's a more faithful view of the Bible. And it really does help people. And so you can see in the bottom of page 1, the top of page 2, what are some of the so-called benefits. So what they will say is this makes our relationship with God real. This is a God who truly does enter into our sorrows, who truly does listen to what we say in prayer, and who truly does respond to what we do. This is what they say. Okay? I'm not advocating the position. I want you to hear what they say because we need to understand how do we respond. They say on the top of page 2, this upholds the free will of people. They actually say this gives dignity to people because it upholds our supposed free will. And so we can make these decisions, and of course then we can be responsible for those decisions, but it upholds our value as human beings. This is what they say. Because they think other views of God render us robots. And we need to hear the weight of that argument, that they think that any other view makes us robots. Thirdly, they said, gives meaning to our prayers, that God actually listens to our prayers and takes our prayers into consideration about what he will do. Okay? Now we need to wrestle with that one. Because I bet if I asked that question 10 minutes ago, how many of us would have answered yes? In fact, that's true. Okay? So we need to think about it. We need to wrestle with it. What happens when we pray? Okay? You need to wrestle with that subject, okay? They say this is a more literal understanding. They say, after all, as evangelicals, we want to believe in the literal understanding of the Bible. So when it says God repents, it means God repents. Just like when I'm supposed to repent, I repent. So God can change his mind when he gets new information. Okay? And that's what they think happens in prayer. God gets new information. Okay? So, ultimately, they say this also puts God in the clear, because God can't be possible for evil, because he certainly didn't want evil to happen, and it happened, as it were, outside of his initial planning. Okay, so that's what they advocate. No, book after book, article after article, churches are falling to this kind of stuff. We need to be ready.
It's an old sin in a new box.
There are no WHO heresies today. They're just repackaged for a new generation. Yes, it's old sin in a new box, okay? So we need to think about that. So let's think about that. Let's think about the first thing. It makes our relationship with God real. Is that true? No. You see, we want to bring God down to our level so that we can understand him. And that's what this view does. It brings God down to our level, and it brings us closer to the level of God. That somehow we can have this communion with God that we can't have if somehow I'm a servant and I'm distant from this God, which is what they accuse classical evangelical theology of doing. Okay? Which means, my friends, we need to make sure we have our theology of God correct.
Yeah.
We do understand that God is transcendent. He's above all. He is other. He is different than us. He tells the prophets, I'm not a man like you. God is not a man that he should repent, or the son of man that he should change his mind. 1 Samuel 15. Okay? But the second thing is, it really presupposes what it has to prove. And that is that man has unlimited free will. If you think about it, we can't go too deep in the weeds on this one. We are not that free. We are influenced all the time in the decisions that we make. We rarely make a decision that is completely free without outside forces acting upon us.
Good and bad.
Good and bad. Okay? And that's the same when we're 18 months old and mom says, don't touch. And we touch. And then we get the Board of Education, right? Okay? Or if we get a blessing or something like that. Our will in our sin nature is free to do what we want to do, in the sense of, do I wear a green shirt or a blue shirt? Do I eat spaghetti or do I eat chow mein? Okay? But it's not free concerning the things of God. Our sin nature, our free will, is in bondage to sin. And we'll always choose against God in our unnatural, our pre-Christian state. So that means that every person that I encounter in the store, on the street, my neighbor, I do not start with the assumption that he is neutral towards God.
Yeah.
I start with the assumption that his sin nature is hostile to God. That doesn't mean he's a hostile person to me. It just means in his rebellion, he is already against God. And he has to get a new heart. But that new heart is not something he can give himself. That's a work of God. Okay? So, let's talk about the question we're in the middle of page 2, our prayer life. Now we need to talk a little bit about the purpose of prayer, right? Why do we pray? What would you say? Don't be afraid. I mean, we're all here together as a family here, right? Why do we pray? Yes.
God commands it.
Because God commands it. Yes. What else?
Same reason why we talk. It's a relationship.
The same reason why we talk. It's a relationship, right? It's a way of communicating with God. Okay? What else?
God wants to know what we need and want. He wants us to beseech Him.
God wants us to tell Him what we need, what we want, our problems, our situation. Okay? Yes.
Great. So that when He answers, He gets glory.
Okay, so that the glory returns to Him. He wants what?
To praise Him.
He wants us to praise Him. Okay? We need to stop thinking in prayer in terms of an action that we perform. And more as a behavior that we're engaged in with a living being. Of communication. Of fellowship. Sometimes we weep before the Lord. Sometimes we rejoice before the Lord. Sometimes we're just listening as we read the Word, right? If we think in terms of a relationship, this open theism view has nothing on us. Because we do believe that God enters into our situation. We do believe that God has a very real relationship with us. We do believe He wants us to know Him to the extent that we as limited human beings can know Him. But our prayers are not to change God.
Yeah.
Our prayers are to change us. Because it brings us into contact with Almighty God. Now, He does respond to our prayers. Gratefully, He does. Joyfully, He does. That's why we rejoice in answered prayer. And God has ordained that we pray as part of the process. So we pray for people to come to Christ. We pray for preachers to go and preach. We pray for ears to be able to hear. And when that happens, we rejoice because God is answering our prayers. But is God learning any new information from me when I pray to Him?
No.
Am I informing Him of something?
No.
The desire, but does He know it already?
Yes.
He knows exactly what we need before we mention it. Now let's think in terms of a human parent here, just briefly. Those of us that have been blessed to have children. We watch our children grow up. Right? We know our children. We can almost predict with a great degree of accuracy what they're going to do or say in certain circumstances. We can predict what their needs are, what they're going to ask us for. Does that mean we don't want to hear it? We love when our kids come and say, "Help me." Or when they come and say, "Thank you, Dad," or "Thank you, Mom," right? We already know our child. Well, how much more God, who created us, who knows us intimately, delights when we spend time in His presence with Him and tell Him that we need Him, tell Him that we love Him, tell Him that we want to serve Him. It's a relationship. It's not a function that we perform. So we do have this relationship with God, and we don't have to say that somehow those that have open theism have a better view of God. They do not. We proclaim God as He really is. Then also when we talk about Scripture, we must not turn Scripture into what I would call a wooden book to interpret. We get a wooden interpretation. Because if you say, "Well, God repents," that means that God repents. Well, what does it mean when it says He shelters us under His feathers? Does God literally have feathers? Is He literally the celestial mother hen that gathers us all together? Because if we're going to have a literal interpretation of Scripture, we got to be consistent, right? But no, we interpret Scripture as it's intended to be interpreted. So at times it's metaphorical, at times it's symbolic, at times it's history, at times it's poetry, at times it's other things, right? Yes.
What does Mr. Boyd and others that believe this, what do they do with the Scriptures that say, "I know the plans they have for you and others"?
Yes, that's a very good question. So the question is, what do they say about the future where God says, "I know the plans I have for you. I will lead you in the way you should go. I know that my son Jesus will return one day," which becomes a really big one we have to discuss with them. Okay? Here's what they say. They're good salespeople, but they ultimately have nothing to sell. They will say that, yes, God, because He is God, can at times trump or overcome human will to get His way, but that He doesn't do this as a regular course of life. You see how unfair that answer is? It's like, it's special pleading. It's like, "Well, when I really need God to show up, He does. But otherwise, He's just kind of waiting around to see what I'm going to do."
So they're just making Him in their own image.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yes. As was said here, same sin, different box, I think you said.
Man trying to take control of his life.
Yes.
We're responsible for what God does.
Yeah, taking control. Yeah, we want to be in control, not God. Yes.
How do they reason away prophecy?
Okay, now we're going to get to that when we actually look at prophecy to show that they can't possibly, their case cannot hold. Okay, so the question was, how do we deal with fulfilled prophecy, which is actually the next point I want to go to. Now, I told you that you have all these pages of notes, okay? I'm not going to read all of them to you today because I trust you to go home and look them over and study the scriptures yourself and grow in this, okay? But let's look at the middle of page 3. Major point 3, part D. They see that God is this great responder. He's the ultimate chess player. He's the ultimate one who's looking to make sure that he interacts with things in a different way. But I say that in the Bible, he is the great initiator. It is God who reacts. It is God who, I should say, acts. We respond, we react, not the other way around. Let's just think in terms of the fact that we're here. Were we here? Are we here? Because we decided one day in some celestial slime pool in the past that we want to exist.
No.
That's a ridiculous question, right? What's that? That believe that we created ourselves?
That we pick our parents before we get here.
Wow. Wow. Now that's a thought. I mean, I've heard of today of people having, you can get customized babies, you know. Can you have a customized parent?
We start in heaven and we pick our parents.
All right. But you know what? There's a certain...
I can't get it right.
You know, we're in farm country, right? We're in farm country, logging country and everything. That don't pass the smell test, does it?
A person did say that to me. I had 9 years before being able to conceive again, and there was no reason for it. You know, same mom, same dad. And when my daughter, Zoe's mom, was born, Colleen, the woman said, "Oh, she was waiting in heaven." And my friend and I just went home.
Now, yeah, that is the doctrine of the Mormon Church. That there's all these disembodied spirits out there waiting for a human body to inhabit. Okay? But that's extra biblical to say the least. So let's look at some of the examples I gave you. It says he creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did he ask you or me whether that was a good thing and whether we should do it or not?
No.
He just said it will be, and a billion galaxies exploded into existence at the very same time, right? That he manages perfectly all of them exactly where they're going. He appeared to Abraham. Did Abraham say, "You know, I think I got a good thing going here. I wonder if somebody wants to listen." He didn't do that. He appeared to Abraham and said, "You're going to leave everything you know. And you're going to put into motion a plan that I have, that I've conceived in eternity past in my mind." He raised up Moses. Moses was out there being a shepherd on the backside of the wilderness. Oh, by the way, he was a murderer, right? God appeared to him, said, "I got a plan for you." He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. He predicted the future with great accuracy, and he sent Jesus Christ. Now, let's just drop down to the point 4. Let's just think a little bit and how this view of God not knowing the future squares with what we know about Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's think about this. If God doesn't know the future until he looks at what I decide and then reacts, how does God know ahead of time who I'm going to marry, how many children we will have, what will happen to those children, who those children will marry, what kind of jobs they will get, where they will move to, what wars may start that they may die in? You see all of these possibilities. So they make God out to be really brilliant because he calculates all the mathematical possibilities and knows how to respond to each one. Okay? But ultimately, we just think this can't happen. So God predicted through the prophet Micah that Jesus would be born 1,000 years before, in fact, he was born.
About 1,000 BC.
He'd be born in the city of Bethlehem. Now, let's think of all of the free will decisions of human beings that had to fall just right over a period of 1,000 years from the time God spoke through Micah. So think of all the kingdoms of men that rose up and that fell. Think of all the armies that moved from one side to the other. All of the births, all the marriages, all the deaths, all the business decisions, all of the wicked and righteous leaders that rose up and fell down over 1,000 years. And boy, wasn't it just fortunate that God got that one right.
Statistically impossible.
Statistically impossible and really intellectually absurd, right? So they struggle, Linda, in answer to your question. They struggle to respond to a predictive prophecy because they want to protect the free will of man, and yet they keep punting and saying, well, at times God intervenes. But how many times does God have to intervene over a 1,000-year period so that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? Why not just go back to what we believe there, that God ordains all things well? Doesn't that work out a little better? It's very clear, it's crisp, it's scriptural, comes right off the page at us, rather than, boy, philosophically, it really was a long shot, but I'm glad it happened. Okay? He predicted that Jesus will be born of a virgin. Would be the Messiah. He would suffer. All these things that came from the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the fact. Now, who in their right mind would ever imagine that the Savior of the world would come about through a virgin?
Not one.
No way.
No. Except the ultimate and most righteous mind that's ever been, right? The mind of God. But no human beings have come from that one, right?
Yeah.
It just goes against everything that we are, everything that we know, everything that we understand. And yet God said it will come about through a birth 700 years before it actually happened. Think of all the free will human decisions that had to take place in that time. Okay? And we could go down the list. I have some of them here, but the fact is that there were at least 60 major prophecies about the life of Christ, the first coming of Christ, right down to over 330 details. I'm talking minute, specific details that God knew about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ahead of time. How does he know that? If he's ultimately sitting around waiting for what my decision will be, what your decision will be, what you communicate to him in prayer, what you actually end up doing. Do you see how futile it is to have such a God? I mean, they think that they're actually doing a good thing, that they're saving God from the bitterness of evil being in this world, and yet they don't understand that if God is God, he has to be in control of everything, or he's not God. Does that mean he's the author of evil? No. Does that mean that he ordains evil? Listen. Yes. It's all part of his plan. Does that mean he is responsible for evil? No. Because he doesn't bring it about himself. So in the eternity past, he had ordained the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the eyes of God, was that an evil or a good?
Great good.
It was evil on the part of men. It was part of God's plan to bring about his plan so that we might be saved as sons and daughters of the kingdom of God today. Yes, those are tough things to wrestle with. But the alternative is we have another God than the God of the scriptures. And now we have to figure out, well, we can't just punt and say, I'm not sure. Now, that might be true. We don't know. But we need to admit that God knows. He knows exactly why things happened. Nothing happens without his knowledge. Nothing happens without his awareness. If he directly causes it, that's one thing. Okay, but other times he allows things to happen. But even in his allowance, ultimately is his will. Because otherwise it wouldn't come to pass. Now, that might strike us as a bit unnerving if we think about it. But think about the alternative. What if he's not in control? Then where do we go when we're in trouble?
We are in trouble.
We are in trouble. And where do we go when life really stinks? Because if God really ultimately didn't know what was going to happen, and couldn't really do anything about it, or wouldn't do anything about it, okay, or how do we have comfort in such a God who sees the beginning from the end and is orchestrating all things according to the counsel of his will for his greater glory okay, for his purposes to come to fruition. Now, there are so many things I would like to talk about on page 4, but I'm actually going to bring it down to a personal level because I'm going to trust you to go ahead and do some Bible studies this week. Okay? The rise and fall of the Babylonian Empire and how God brought it about is an amazing predicted prophecy coming to pass. Okay? The rising and falling of the cities of Tyre and Sidon and what we call Lebanon today is an amazing testimony to how God gets into the details of life. But most of us don't live up there, right? Most of us don't think, I want to talk about the ontological argument, and I want to talk about the immutability of God, and I want to talk about these difficult arguments and discussions. Most of us don't generally live like that. What we really want to know is God with me? Can I trust him? Does he know what he's doing? Is his plan going forward? Am I part of that plan? So I started out with a testimony of Pastor Greg Boyd about a certain Suzanne. And I'm going to finish today with a testimony by Pastor Greg Hensel about a certain Sherry. Sherry was my oldest sister. I had a sister and two younger brothers. Very close-knit family. I love them dearly. I was the first one that God led to Christ, to salvation, when I was 15. It took many years before I saw anybody else in my family come to Christ. I'd gone to Senegal, and I'd met Carol. Now just think about all of the free will decisions that had to fall just right for a little boy from Minnesota and a little girl from Belgium to end up in West Africa, of all places, and get married and start a family. Okay? So we had come back for a few years to be at seminary. And while we were there, the Lord gave us a daughter. Or at least Carol was pregnant with what would be our daughter. And it was April 30, 1998. I had just finished our second semester of our second year at seminary. Was getting ready to take one day off before I would start the preparation for finals. And I got a phone call. 7:15 at night. It's from my mom. Completely undone. As she told me that my sister had been killed in a car accident that afternoon. My sister, as far as I know, did not know Christ. I pled with her many times to come to know faith in Christ, but I don't have assurance that she did. So, here I am. A seminary student, already been in ministry, getting ready to go back into ministry. Who is God?
Yeah.
Who do I need God to be in that situation? I don't need a God that feels sorry for me, that feels bad that it happened, wished it hadn't happened, but just wished that that person had paid attention in the car instead of slamming into the back of Sherry's car. I did not need a God like that at that time.
Yeah.
I would have told God like that to take the next boat to Haiti. I don't need him. Okay? What I needed was the God who is. And the God who says that I ordain all things, the beginning from the end. I'm in absolute control of everything. There are no renegade molecules in the universe. I know exactly what you're going through. I'm with you. And he allowed me to just weep in his presence. That's the God that I needed. I needed the God who is the I am. From beginning to end, who knows everything that will happen to me, weaves it as part of his greater plan for his glory, for his eternal purposes. It matters to me whether people believe in the God of open theism or not, because I know the destructive toll it takes for those who don't follow the God of the Bible. Okay? So, I don't know what God was doing in that situation. I don't know. I've not been given the privilege of seeing all of the benefits, quote unquote, that would have come out of that. I have subsequently seen one of my brothers come to faith in Christ and his family. I've seen the Lord save my dad before the end of his life, but I still have family members that do not know Christ. But I trust God, no matter what happens. And so, as we get ready to finish today, I put a song at the end that would be good for us to sing together. Because we need to know that no matter what happens, we can trust God. Okay? So, I think all of us know this hymn. And let's sing it as we close today. As we think about this God who does know the future and yet allows us to be fully human in His presence and just worship Him as He is with what we really are as creatures who are in desperate need of His grace. Okay? So let's... I think we have time. Let's just sing it together. It's good for us to sing praises to our God together. Let's go ahead and do all four verses.
Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful.
Good theology. I think it's even better to sing it. What a blessing we've had this morning. Thanks for being here. Go in peace.